to Sharper Iron.
Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, December 16th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 22. In today's text, Isaiah calls the people to honor only the Lord as holy and to fear Him alone, lest He become for them a rock of stumbling. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Kilgo. Pastor Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context on the prophet Isaiah, his ministry, and what he's been doing leading up to our section of chapter 8.
Yeah, so probably the biggest thing, I mean, Isaiah does cover a decent amount of time as a whole, but this is, chapter 8 is fascinating because it's right in between these two really well-known prophecies concerning the incarnation, right? So you get chapter 7, where you've got Ahaz and you've got the whole, I will not put him to the test. And the Lord says, well, this will be the sign that a virgin shall conceive and all this. And then on the other side of it, you get the to us is a child is born, to us a son is given, all this sort of stuff that we hear these at Christmas time. And right in the middle of this is this really interesting, almost interlude sort of thing. But it's dealing with predominantly the Lord warning the people of Israel not to, essentially not to seek counsel with the Assyrians. So there's this always this great temptation. I mean, Jeremiah does something similar where he's warning them not to take counsel with the Babylonians. Moses is always doing this. Don't take counsel with the various pagans that are around you. This is always the warning is there are these unbelieving people around you and you need to not be taking counsel with them. You need to be taking counsel with me and with the people whom I've sent to you. And that's where we're at here. So there's the little section before this where you get all the names that I am very thankful that I don't have to deal with. And we get to deal with this instead and talk about things like necromancy and whatnot. So that's better.
Sure. Although this section does come in between two more well-known sections than this one, there are a number of things within this section that get picked up by Jesus, particularly the stone of offense, the rock of stumbling. That helps provide background to some of the things that Jesus preaches in during Holy Week. There's also some references from Psalm 118. So there's plenty of things that we can talk about, even in a section that is perhaps a little less well known than the sections before and after. Our text today, again, is Isaiah 8, beginning at verse 11. We turn to the text. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's our text for today, Isaiah 8, verses 11 to 12. So before Isaiah does any preaching in this section, the Lord actually speaks to him, and it sounds like to strengthen him for the task that continues to be at hand. And in the midst of the rejection that has just been experienced, especially from King Ahaz. Take us into what the Lord does for Isaiah in verse 11.
Yeah, this is actually one of the really nice things that you see the Lord doing quite a bit, especially with the prophets. He does this a little bit with the apostles, but I think you see it more clearly with the prophets, that the Lord is constantly coming along and reminding them that, hey, look, I'm with you. You're doing these things at my bidding, and I will take care of you. He doesn't promise that they're not going to suffer, and they certainly do, but that the Lord actually preserves them eternally in this work, right? And you get the alternate warnings, right? I think maybe the most clear is in Ezekiel, where he says, you, son of man, I set as a watchman over the house of Israel. If I give you a word from my mouth to speak to them and warn the wicked to turn from his wicked ways, but you do not warn him, then the wicked man will perish in his sins, but his blood I will require at your hand. And then the opposite is also true. So the Lord gives this warning, hey, say what I'm telling you to say, do your job, but also in doing your job, I'm with you. You have my promises. I will preserve you. I will keep you from evil. And ultimately, I will bring you to be with myself. So this is always really important, especially for the prophets, because they're constantly getting the pushback of the unbelieving people that are around them, but also the people of Israel themselves. As Jesus says right before his crucifixion, this is basically the road sign that's out in front of Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to it. This is what they're known for. And, you know, it doesn't take too long in the history of Israel to know this. So if you get called as a prophet, this is, you know what you're being ultimately called to. You're being called to speak this word to people who are going to stop their ears to it quite a bit. And that can be very difficult to deal with if the Lord were not coming along and constantly giving his word of encouragement and his strength to actually accomplish this.
Yeah, he tells the prophet Ezekiel that he makes his forehead like emery harder than flint. And he tells the prophet Jeremiah that he makes Jeremiah a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronze walls against the land of Judah and the kings of Judah. And so Isaiah, too, receives the strength of the Lord to proclaim the word. Talk a little bit more about the continued need for the strength of the Lord to preachers of the word and to confessors of the word, the entire church.
Yeah, so we might start with just the entirety of the church. That this is a promise that the Lord gives. That there's two very clear ones I think we should always have in our mind. One is in Hebrews, where he says, therefore I can confidently say, the Lord is with me, has not forsaken me. I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore I can confidently say, what can man do to me? And then you have the end of Matthew, where he connects into baptizing into his holy name and teaching the observance of all of his doctrine, that he is with us for all time into the fullness of the ages, which is really wonderful, right? So how do we know as a church, as Christians, where the Lord is perpetually with us? It's particularly in his teaching, in his words, and the promises that he gives there, and also in our baptism, that we're constantly dripping with that water. We're constantly covered with his blood. And we know, according to that promise, that we're never alone, we're never abandoned, and that there is a freedom and a boldness that then ensues from recognizing that and being able to confess confidently and truthfully what the Lord has given us to confess, both in our words and our living. And for the pastors, this is something that I quite love. Every time I'm at a ordination or an installation, you get the reading of all the different texts and whatnot. There's categories, right? So hear what the Lord says concerning the promises of the Holy Office. And one of them is hear what the Lord says concerning the strength that is given to the office. And it's not like you are strong, but the Lord continues to go with you to strengthen you to do this work, right? If it were, as Luther says, most pastors have this in the sacristy or in their office, or I think I've got it in three different areas. And it's in my hymnal too. The sacristy prayer, so-called, from Luther, which is actually a little section out of his Genesis commentary, where he says, if the Lord had left it up to me, I certainly would have ruined everything long ago. And in the prayer, he's talking about how it is the work of the Lord and the strength of the Lord to accomplish these things. that actually makes it work. And so we always have this promise here that as long as we are sitting in the Lord's word, sitting in what he's given us to do, for example, baptizing and teaching, administrating the sacraments, praying, hearing the word, all that sort of stuff, that the tasks that he actually gives to the Christians, and then confessing this faithfully before the world, that he's with us in the midst of all that. He never abandons us. And there is strength and confidence and boldness that occurs in the midst of all that.
St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, and this is probably in that section that you're talking about, that he talks about himself, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. That same strength that the Lord came alongside and gave to Isaiah, he still gives to the ministers of the new covenant in his word, as St. Paul writes, continued in that text from 2 Corinthians 3. So that's what the Lord is doing here at the beginning of our text in Isaiah 8. He's coming to the prophet to strengthen him for continued ministry. And with that strength is also a warning, don't walk in the way of this people, which is also something we find elsewhere in the scriptures, that those who would proclaim the word and confess the word might be tempted by the ways around them. Talk to us about the temptation to walk in the ways of those to whom we are to preach.
Yeah, I mean, this anytime I get this language showing up, and I think this is a right way of doing this, I'm always thinking in terms of Psalm 1, right? This is how the first psalm, which is the, you can't understand the Psalter if you don't understand Psalms 1 and 2. They're put there for that reason. And the whole Psalter then begins this way: blessed is man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And on this he meditates day and night. So there's this admonition not to walk, sit, or anything like that in the ways of the people around us that are not godly, that don't trust in the word. I mean, that's the thing that, especially in this section, it's really prevalent, that what the Lord is pushing Isaiah and the people of Israel away from is, don't act and believe and think and talk like the people around you who don't believe my word. The fact that they don't believe my word is going to have very serious ramifications in terms of how, not only how they live and talk, but also ultimately where they're going to end up. And there is a direct connection between your life, how you live and how you speak, and where you end up in eternity, as what, like St. Paul will talk about in Romans, right before the whole faith comes by hearing, that it is with the mouth that one believes, and with the mouth one can, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so we see these things directly linked together, just all over the place in the scriptures. And we see it here too, that we don't want to walk in the way of people who are being misled. They're being put down a path that is not good for them and contrary to what the Lord would desire for them. And so that, I mean, that's the warning. And the way you know which path to go on, which way to walk, is by the Lord's word. And this is why I do quite love this. In Acts, this is the first name for the people who belong to Christ, is the people of the way, right? Because he is, as he says, the way. There is only one. And you know that way by listening to the voice of him who's speaking here as well.
The words of the Lord to Isaiah, then, not to walk in this way, what are they saying in the way? They are saying things about conspiracy and fear. So the Lord says, don't call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear or dread what they do. What's the Lord getting at in verse 12?
Yeah, so the conspiracy thing is interesting, because in reading around on this, there was some different thoughts on what this might be referring to. But basically, the idea would be either that they are accusing, and this does happen to Jeremiah as well, that they're accusing Isaiah of being working with the Assyrians in order to let the Assyrians come and conquer the people of Israel. Jeremiah gets accused of this with the Babylonians, that he's like a co-conspirator, basically, of the Babylonians. And so basically what they're saying in the translation, this is a little bit interesting. You can translate, and I think this maybe helps, you will not call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy, and you will not fear what they fear, nor will you be in dread of, parenthetically, what they are in dread of. right? That because you're not walking in the way of the people, because you're not listening to these false words, which would be the conspiracies, whatnot, either conspiracies about God or his people or his prophets. I mean, that is what a conspiracy functionally is just false words, false ideas about something that are designed to draw people away from what's true. And so instead of following after this stuff, you're actually following after the true words of God. And so you actually aren't going to do this. You're not going to call conspiracies, and you're not going to speak them. You're not going to be in fear of what the Assyrians fear and in dread of what they dread. But we should remember, you will call what is false, false. So this doesn't mean that if you see something that actually is like a conspiracy, you're going to call it out. And you are going to fear, you're just going to have rightly ordered fear that is of the Lord. And you are, in a sense, going to be at least cognizant of the dread that exists of those who are unbelieving on the last day, right? So the Lord does exhort us to fear him, but not be in dread of him if we belong to him, right? There is actually nothing to dread, which is more of this like panicked, like nothing can fix this sort of fear versus fear in understanding there is a great amount of awe and respect and just fear, servile fear of the one who can, as Jesus says, cast body and soul into hell. He has that power, he has that authority, and that is a fearful thing. It's the Jonathan Edwards famous thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's true. And that's the beginning of our wisdom, as the Psalms and Proverbs all talk about. But we are buffered from actually dreading God. We do, as Christians, look forward to his return on the last day, because we know, based on his promises, because we listen to his word and we walk in his ways, we know what that declaration on the last day is going to be. It's going to be, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. So we don't dread that day. The unbelievers dread that day. We don't. But we still fear the Lord.
Yeah, I think the matters of fear and dread, especially in Isaiah's context, can be helpful to think about what's been going on with King Ahaz, that Ahaz has been in fear and in dread of Syria and of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so he has looked to Assyria, this world superpower, and all Ahaz's fear and dread has been about political alliances. And that might be where the word conspiracy comes in, because Isaiah has been preaching against those alliances, and perhaps some are accusing him of being a conspirator, much like Jeremiah was accused of being traitorous later on. The Lord says, that is nothing of your concern, Isaiah. The opposite is actually the case, and that's where verse 13, you're already starting to talk to us about that. Let the Lord be your fear, let the Lord be your dread, rather than fearing man and world superpowers or political alliances. Fear the Lord. Let the Lord be your dread, in the sense of, I know that he is the one that can cast me both body and soul into hell. That's the proper fear and a dread. And as you're saying, that actually then takes away fear. There's a beautiful section of verses in Matthew chapter 10, which is where you've already quoted for us about who's the one that can cast both soul and body into hell. Just a few verses later, Jesus says, don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows.
Right. And you also get this, I love this in the scriptures, where people won't be rightly afraid of God. And so he sends his chastisement and brings them to fear. And then the next thing out of his mouth is, okay, don't be afraid. Right. There is this kind of constant back and forth that the Lord sets us in. But also, I think it's in John, I always forget exactly where this is at, in his epistle, that perfect love casts out fear. That when we do love the Lord perfectly, which we will in the last day, we're not there yet, right? But when we're raised in all of our glory and perfection on the last day and sin is gone, we will love the Lord perfectly, and the fear of him will then be cast out, right? But there's glimpses of that now, where when we rightly order our love of the things in this world so that the Lord is sitting on the top of all of that, and we're actually acting like that, then we're not called to fear God. And when that stuff gets out of order, then we're called to fear God, to put that order back in place, right? So there's this constant kind of communication between our fear of God and our love of God. that are informing each other, right? And that the reason for the fear of God is to make sure that our love of God is the highest love, right?
Now, Isaiah also is told in verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. What does it mean to honor the Lord of hosts as holy?
Right. I mean, so this is similar to the, what does it mean to love God, right? So holy, we always have to remember, is something that is set apart. It's not like everything else. So to honor the Lord as not like everything else is to set him at the pinnacle of everything. He's the one that's actually given you the gifts that you've got, these things that you are tempted to idolize and put your trust in and even be afraid of not having. The Lord is the one who's actually given those things to you. He is the one who can actually take them away. This is the great testimony of Job, right? Shall we receive from the hand of the Lord good and not also trials? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? The Lord is the one that's just in control of all of this, whether you want him to be or not. And so the task of rightly honoring God, rightly keeping him as holy and set apart from everything else, is precisely what St. Paul does at the beginning of Romans. So when he's talking about the sinfulness of man and all these kind of the debased minds and doing the things that ought not to be done, that all that gets preceded by this like retelling of creation, that they worship, and this is the little line at the end, they worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Which I love, because like Paul almost can't help himself but have this little prayer in connection with talking about the blessedness of the creator. But he's saying, look, they're worshiping the thing that has been created. They're worshiping the gift. And they need to be worshiping the one who created it, the one who gave it instead. And so everything's been disordered. And I think that this is really helpful in understanding a lot of things that are going on in the scriptures. If we understand that the Lord is reordering what has been disordered on account of the fall, it really does help read these things with a good lens. So there's a temptation here by the people of Israel, whether it's through the Assyrian worship or the Assyrian armies or their kings or any of the gold, the riches and stuff that they have, whatever it might be, there is a temptation to honor those things as though they are where all of your strength and comfort and protection and wisdom are coming from. And the Lord is saying, no, you need to honor me and actually set me apart instead of these things. And when you do that, then everything's going to line up the way it's supposed to be.
For Isaiah particularly, this verse, I think, ought to remind him of his call from in chapter 6 when he was in the throne room of God and he heard the seraphim singing, "Holy is the Lord of hosts." So, and it's like the Lord saying to Isaiah, remember the Sanctus, remember what you heard in my throne room. Remember that I am the Lord of armies. I am the Holy One whose glory fills the heavens and the earth. Remember that and live accordingly. And so for us as Christians as well, that we would remember the Sanctus. We know the Holy One of Israel, and he's come to us with his body and his blood, which is what we sing in the Sanctus with the combination of the Palm Sunday hymn, Hosanna. So remember the Sanctus. Live like it. That's the call of the Lord to Isaiah. That's the call of the Lord still to us. We're going to pick up more of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Kelgo this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, December 16th. We're studying Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 22 with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, prior to the break, we read the Lord's strengthening of Isaiah. Honor him as holy. Let him be your fear and dread, the Lord has told Isaiah. Now he says he, the Lord, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So we get the image of a rock, the Lord as a rock or a stone. On the one hand, he is a sanctuary for some, but the great weight of the language here speaks of the offense and stumbling that he causes. Take us into this image of the rock.
Yeah, I mean, this is like, I think you're really hard-pressed to read this if you know the New Testament at all, and not see that there's a direct connection to Jesus in this, because this is the psalm that gets that's quoted, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, which is like one of the most quoted lines of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So it's immensely important kind of all over the place, and especially in the epistles, right? And what's going on? So the he, like we have to be a little bit, like you've got to be a little bit careful in here, because you do move around between the singular and the plural, where he's talking to Isaiah, and then he's talking to everybody, and then he's talking about himself, basically. And so the he here is he, the Lord, will become a sanctuary, which is a holy place. So we should hear that in terms of the connection back to the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor, is holy. He will actually become a holy place, and he will also become a stone of offense, and he will also become a rock of stumbling. So those two last ones are synonymous with each other, but we remember what Jesus himself says. His body is the new temple, right? So he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up. And they thought he's referring to all the big giant stones, and he was referring, St. John says that he was referring to the body that is his temple. And there is a really nice move then that the New Testament will do, in which, you know, Jesus is the true temple and the fulfillment of the temple. And now when we move into him ascending and sending the Holy Spirit, now our bodies are the temples, that we are a house of living stones, right? So you get all this imagery that applies to Jesus, that he's the sanctuary, the holy house, and that he's the cornerstone, the thing that everything's built upon. And if you run into that, it's going to hurt. That's this picture of the stone of offense and rock of stumbling. Anybody knows this, if you've walked around a corner and you stub your toe on the edge, or if you're a parent and you step on Legos, that hurts, right? I mean, this is basically what's going on with Jesus, is that if you're in opposition to him in some way, that battle is not going to go well for you. It's going to be painful for you. So you get both of these pictures sitting there, but then all of that actually ends up getting transferred over to the people themselves, right? So that the people are a dwelling place of Christ and a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This is in like 1 Corinthians 7 does both of these. 6 and 7 connects both of those into us. And that we are also a, like I said, a house of living stones that's being built up as well. But that's still being built up upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus being the cornerstone, right? So the whole thing always starts with Jesus, but the really wonderful thing about what the Lord does is he takes, this is the promise in John 16, that he takes what belongs to him and bestows it upon us. And this is especially the work of the Holy Spirit, to take what belongs to Jesus and the Father and bestow it on us. And we usually talk about his righteousness and his perfect obedience and his glory and all these things, and that's all true. But here's an example of where he's doing the other stuff too. He's taking his sanctification, his holiness, and he's applying that to us. He's taking his being the temple and he's applying that to us, not in the same sense, but in a similar manner as an extension. And same with being a stone, right? He's taking that reality and applying it to us.
Yeah. The near context of the Emmanuel prophecy that we just heard and that promise that the Lord will be with his people, which he's just said in the very previous verse to our section. When you believe that, that is a sanctuary. That's a place of refuge for you. But as Ahaz is about to find out historically, if you don't believe that, then it's going to come as judgment upon you. And that's what the Lord's been telling Ahaz over and over again. Here comes Assyria. You think they're going to help you. They're not. And Ahaz refuses to believe. And so the Lord's presence actually becomes this stumbling block that ends up snaring and taking him and causing him to stumble and being crushed. And all else who would also refuse to believe receive that same consequence. So the Lord's presence is a good thing for those who believe, but ends up being judgment for those who don't.
And I mean, this is, you can hear an echoing even of Jesus's promise of the destruction of Jerusalem, right? That there's the tearing down of these things and they're being crushed by this, right? This goes back to the rightly ordered fear again, that this is one who are in opposition to him, you will be crushed, right? And it's not because, and this is always important, it's not because the Lord has this great desire to crush us. It is simply the natural consequence of running in opposition to God, right? His desire, explicitly stated, is that all would turn, all would repent and come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's his desire. That's the desire that spurns his incarnation, right? Him being God with us in the flesh, right? Not just God with us in some sort of like immaterial way, but physically. It's what spurns him to die. It's what spurns him to send the Holy Spirit. All of this stuff that God is doing for us is being driven by this desire that we would be saved, that we wouldn't be crushed. But he does know what's going to happen if we don't repent, if we don't become rightly ordered toward him as we should be. And so you get all these warnings about that, right? Don't think that you're going to be able to run up against the stone, the cornerstone, the building block, any of these sorts of images and prevail, right? It will crush you, right? Either now or eternally or both. And so instead of being underneath the thing, let it be the cornerstone and be built up on top of it, right? So instead of being crushed, actually be built up.
And it seems that Isaiah himself responds that way in verse 16. This seems to be Isaiah now speaking himself. The Lord has strengthened, and now Isaiah responds by saying, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Talk to us about Isaiah's faithful response.
Yeah, and I think one of the things we want to say with this is, while this is Isaiah talking here and giving this good confession, that one of the things that happens is that the prophets will give this confession, the apostles give this confession, it becomes our confession too.
Right.
Right. So this is also our confession by faith, because we're of the same household of faith of Isaiah, right? Or of Paul or Peter, of whoever's doing the thing, right? So before I forget to mention it, there is a nice little book ending from this down into verse 20. And it actually reverses the term. So here it's testimony and then teaching. And then in 20, it's teaching and then testimony. And basically what's happening is, by putting the phrases like this in reversed order, you're seeing that there's a little kind of inclusio inside of it. And so all this stuff, 17, 18, and 19, are going to be on a singular topic. But it starts and it ends by this exhortation to here bind up, and later to just go to the testimony and the teaching of the Lord, that is his word, right? That instead of taking counsel with the Assyrians, instead of taking counsel with ourselves, like, this is another thing that we get warned against, is just this internal counsel. Like, you get the guy in the Gospels where he's got all this riches and whatnot, and he says, "I'm trying to figure out what to do," and he says, "Soul, what shall I do? And he just starts talking to himself, which seems like when that happens, usually something bad's about to happen to the guy. The Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee is functionally doing this too. He's just talking to himself. And so instead of taking ungodly counsel, whatever form that will take, that we want to take counsel in the testimonies, the witness, and the teaching, the doctrine of the Lord, right?
Yeah, so the testimony and the teaching, this is a synonyms for God's word. The word that's translated teaching is sometimes also translated as a law. It's the word for Torah, and translating as teaching here is probably a much more helpful way of thinking about it. So Isaiah and the other faithful, including us, we hold on to that teaching rather than looking toward any sort of help of man. That's a theme that Isaiah has preached on a number of places in these opening chapters, is that man is of no account. Why put your trust in him? It never goes well when you do. Rather, listen to the Lord and his word. Hold on to those. But what about in verse 18 where he says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. What's he talking about there?
Yeah, so I might be wrong about this. So someone can call or email in and yell at me. I probably won't ever see it though, so you'll have to tell me. But I feel like this is very analogous to how the New Testament then will take up the idea of the church as being the household of God, and that the pastors are the house managers, the fathers of that house, right? And so there is this sense, I mean, this is one of the qualifications of the office, that you must be able to manage his own children well, because if he cannot manage his own children, how can he take care of the household of God? So there is this sense in which, you know, when the Lord places you as a shepherd over his people, that he's saying, you need to treat this like it's your own household, like it's your own children, and take care of them appropriately, right? And so I read this at least as a bit of a praise on the part of Isaiah, that look at what great gift, what great blessing the Lord has given to me, and that there's signs and, I mean, portents. I mean, there's a lot of these texts in here in this little section that's, it just doubles up the terms, right?
Right.
A portent is a sign, right? So a sign and a sign, that. Which I think is nice, because it's emphasizing the realities, right?
Yeah.
But it's, what is it a sign of? It's a sign of Yahweh of Sabaoth, which is this, we had this in 13:2, that tends to be this very strong confession of the reign of God, that he's the one who, it sits in his power, right? Because like you said, it's the armies, the whole sword there, and that he dwells in, on Mount Zion. He dwells above everything, right?
Yeah.
And it's a sign from him, right?
Yeah, and I think you're right that in verse 18, I am the children that the Lord has given me, is broader than, it includes the two children of Isaiah that we've read about recently in chapter 7 and 8, but I think it's broader than that. I think it's a mention of the church, especially with the mention of the disciples in verse 16, that the fact that the Lord has preserved a remnant of his people serves as a sign to those who are unbelieving that the Lord, in fact, does dwell among them on Mount Zion. He will be salvation for those who believe in him, but judgment for those who do not. That thought of unbelief continues in verse 19 when some of the words of the people, the unbelievers, are recounted and put out of their, I mean, put aside entirely. But there's people who are saying, inquire of mediums and necromancers. And the prophet responds faithfully, shouldn't we inquire of God? Should you inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? He emphasizes the correct way, even as he points out the error. Talk to us about the error of necromancy and mediums.
Yeah, so this is nice, because you get in the middle of it is, should not a people inquire of God? Yes, they should. And what's on either side of that is these two little phrases and questions that are, again, they're just the same thing, right? Inquiring of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. It's doubling up twice here. So mediums and necromancers are, that they communicate with the dead. You can quibble about like how that happens, but they're trying to communicate with the dead. And this is usually like more of a witchcraft. This is the witch of Endor that does this. And that this is definitely the very, very ungodly sort of thing. And they're chirping and muttering. I love that language. They are talking, but it's like talking that doesn't really mean anything or matter or have any great emphasis to it. And then you should inquire of God, but here's this temptation to inquire of the dead on behalf of the living. And I like this because I feel like it's a very nice corrective to the idea of praying to the saints that our brothers and sisters in Rome struggle with. And that, look, we are not to inquire of those who have gone before us, period. I'm not saying that you're engaging in like medium and necromancy per se. I think we want to stay away from taking it too far afield on this. Like in general, don't accuse other Christians who are maybe a bit mistaught on this stuff of necromancy. And that's, if nothing else, because it's not going to help the conversation. You want them to come to a knowledge of the truth as well. But simply the way Isaiah phrases this is so wonderful. Should we inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? No, we shouldn't. What should we do? Instead, we should do the thing that's literally right before that. Should we not inquire just of God? And this is the great reality, especially in Christ, is that this has actually been opened to us so that we have direct access to God in our prayer. As the Lord has taught us to pray, simply our Father, right? We just go straight to Him and we inquire of Him and seek His counsel. And we seek His counsel in His Word. And if you want to know more about that, which you should, you go talk to your pastor whom the Lord has actually sent to you, right? So if you have living ones to actually talk to and living ones that you can ask for to pray to God on your behalf and all these sorts of things, but you're not to invoke the dead on behalf of the living, right? And this is just very, very clear on this, right?
Yeah, it is very clear, and it's helpful to see. I appreciate the distinction that you made, that when we say a verse like verse 19, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, and we would point that out to our friends in the Roman Catholic Church, that we're not necessarily accusing them of necromancy, but we are saying, look, why would you do that? Why inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Shouldn't you just inquire of God? And that's so often the question that comes to me as well when we talk about these things in a Bible class or they get brought up on a Sunday morning. Well, Pastor, why not just pray directly to God? That's a good point. That's exactly what we should do. That's exactly what the Lord would have His people do of Him. And think about what He offered Ahaz just a few chapters ago. Ask for any sign. You don't need to go to ask Assyria. You don't need to ask a necromancer. The Lord Himself says, talk to me and I will answer you. What better offer is there? None.
And I mean, this is even the promise that's all over the place regarding prayer in general in the scriptures, that we ask of the Lord because He promises to hear and answer us. In fact, when we're talking about, like when Luther's detailing, like the question, why do we pray, which is a question that always comes up, he gives three reasons why we pray. The first reason is because God commands us to pray, so we should do what God tells us to do. The second, though, is because God promises to not only hear our prayers, but also to answer them. And the third is because He just gives us the words to do it with, right? So when we're talking about this whole theology of prayer, there's this really wonderful simplicity to the thing. Like, why do you do it? Well, He told you to, and He promises to listen, and He gave you the words to do it with. So what's the problem here? Right?
That's right. Yeah. That's right. So why bother with something else when you have such a good gift from God already? Inquire of God. There's no need to inquire of anyone else. As you pointed out, then we get a bookend to the teaching and to the testimony. What in the face of such false doctrine, Isaiah preaches, go back to the word of God. If when you see the falsehood, go back to the truth, always coming back to God's word. That's a really big thing for us as Christians still.
Right. I mean, we're just always, and I mean, this is the wonderful emphasis on the scriptures in the Lutheran church, right? That goes back to the emphasis in the early church and in the scriptures of the thing that is always paramount, the thing that is always standing there and enduring, as both Isaiah and St. Peter, who quotes him, say, that the grass withers, the flower fades, everything around us in creation falters, but the word itself endures forever. And St. Peter is so wonderful, and he says, and this is the word that is preached to you, right? So it's not just a far-off word. It's not an obscure word. It's not even like Jesus, who's the word, but he's at the right hand of the Father, but it's specifically this word that you're hearing concerning Christ and His promises and His work and His forgiveness and His mercy and all this sort of stuff. Like, that endures. It cannot be destroyed. And that, if you build on that, if that's the foundation, then you're also not going to be destroyed.
Now, Isaiah concludes that verse with, after to the teaching and to the testimony, says, if they won't speak, if they won't listen, then that's because they have no dawn. And that thought of darkness is what pervades the rest of chapter 8 that we've read. And then that's the situation that the Lord will reverse in chapter 9 in the text, as you pointed out toward the beginning, that's very well known in Isaiah. We need these verses to help set the context. How did you get to dwell in the land of darkness and in the shadow of death? That's what Isaiah describes in verses 21 and 22 of our text. Take us into those closing verses of this section.
Yeah, I mean, it can seem like this is ending on a down note. I mean, it is.
Yeah,
it's dark. It's necessary, like you said. If we don't understand the situation that we're actually in, that we are, as not only Isaiah and Psalm 23, but a bunch of places will testify that we are dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, that we're dwelling in the midst of deep darkness, then we don't understand why it's so important that the light shine upon us, right? That the true light, which enlightens everyone, is coming into the world, as St. John says at the beginning of his gospel, right? So we need to understand that this is the reality that we sit in on account of our sin, and that requires someone to come in from the outside and actually shine light upon us. That there is no light where we are because of the fall. It has to come in from the outside. It has to be God that enters into this. And so what's being described here, that this great darkness, and part of it is that in the last couple of verses is the darkness of unbelief itself. Yeah. And a warning that when you start piecing all this together, especially going to 9, a warning that if you continue to dwell in that darkness, that if you continue to dwell in unbelief, you're going to continue dwelling in darkness. And so you need to take up counsel with God, who is light and shines light on you and is the light coming into the world and all this sort of stuff. And that's the promise in him. And at the end of the church year, we're always meditating on the return of Christ. And there's this wonderful text in Thessalonians that gets at this, right? Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, and sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And I mean, this is really what the exhortation ends up being at the end of this text going into 9.
Yeah. So the darkness has come because of unbelief. It's spoken of in two ways, I think. On the one hand, they're speaking contemptuously against their king and their God. We know that God reigns as king, even in all the kings that Isaiah preaches under, still the Lord is king, and unbelief speaks contemptuously against him and looks for help in all the wrong places. They're looking to the earth for help, but there is only distress and darkness. Again, that sets the context for the reversal, the action of God that comes in chapter 9. We've got about 2 minutes on the morning today. Pastor Kilgo, help us to wrap things up on this section of Isaiah 8. How are we pointed to Christ?
Well, like we've been talking about this whole time, it sits in this exhortation to be in the teaching, in the testimony, in the Lord's word, taking counsel with him, and remembering that there's this kind of back and forth, that we have this promise that God is with us, and he's with us particularly in his word, in his promises, but that we are also with him as well in the same way. So it's not just a one-way thing, but there is a way in which we are also turned towards him, and we are pursuing him by faith, but also by his word, by his promises, his testimonies, his witness, his teaching, that he is with us and we are with him, and we're both facing each other in that reality. And that's what this section is really highlighting, coming off of that, the last couple verses prior to this in chapter 8, and then leading into what's going to come up next time with this great prophecy concerning the incarnation of Jesus and all the things that he's going to be doing. So we'll leave that for the next guy, but this especially is exhorting us to sit in the word and promises of God that actually teach us those things and gives us to have the great joy of those things.
Pastor Sean Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 22. Pastor Kilgo, thanks for being our guest today.
It was great to be here.
To the teaching and to the testimony, always return to God's word, dear Christians. That is our light and source of hope. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this part of Isaiah 8, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin reading Isaiah chapter 9 to hear that glorious promise of light that the Lord will shine upon his people in darkness. A child will be born. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.